This is Gospel and Life. What does it mean to have your life shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ? In today's teaching, Tim Keller looks at what the cross of Christ means for us.
Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3, verses 3. I'm going to read all the way to verse 11, which is at the very end of the chapter, even though what's printed in your bulletin is up to verse 10. Because we're going to look in particular at just 10 and 11 here today briefly. But let me read it to you. Philippians 3, 3 to 11. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. But in particular, I just want to look briefly, but comprehensively, at these last two verses. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, so that somehow I will attain the resurrection from the dead. This passage brings out the other side of Easter, the other side of the doctrine of the resurrection. If somebody says, well, what is the Christian doctrine of the resurrection? The most likely answer is, well, it's simple. It's the belief that Jesus Christ, though he was killed, lay in the grave for 3 days, and after 3 days was resurrected, was brought back to life. That's not all. The doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus himself tells us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, what Jesus is bringing out is that there's two sides to the doctrine of the resurrection, and it is absolutely critical that you understand them both. On the one hand, the resurrection of Christ is a fact to be believed, and on the other hand, is an experience to connect with. It's a fact that we believe, and it's also an event that we experience, not just that we believe in, but we experience. And if you have one without the other, or one without the other, see, if you believe in it as a fact but you've never experienced the resurrection, or if you think that the resurrection is a kind of spiritual experience but you don't believe it was a fact, in both situations, as opposed as those two conditions are, they come out with the same result, which is a religion with form but no power. Look, on the one hand, there are people who believe that the resurrection is a historical fact. And that's what the Bible teaches. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says 20 years after, when the book of 1 Corinthians was written, 20 years after the events, he says anybody who wants to examine the evidence can do it. He says there's 500 people, most of whom are still alive, living in Palestine, who witnessed him, who saw him. Paul says this is just public fact. The resurrection of Jesus is not, Jesus was not resurrected the way a hero is resurrected in the sense that his spirit lives on and his teachings live on. Jesus was resurrected physically and from the grave in a historical event. When Paul's before Festus and Agrippa, they were the These were the people in Palestine who were in charge, especially Herod Agrippa, who was a Jewish tetrarch, was a Jewish ruler. And when Paul's before Festus and Agrippa, he looks at them and he says, when he talks about Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, I know you know about these things, because these things were not done in a corner. See, Paul doesn't say this is just a spiritual thing. He says this is a historical fact. I was listening to a PBS, you know, some one of these documentaries. That's all they have on PBS, I guess, is documentary. Have you ever seen anything else? And there was a cleric, there was a minister who was being asked, do you believe Jesus really was risen from the dead, that he was raised physically? And he said, quote, well, the purpose and the personality and the power that was in Jesus continues, so that today he is a risen and living presence and possibility. You see what he means? He says, you see, the spirit of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, those live on, but of course Jesus is still physically dead. And that's not at all what the early Christians believed. That's not what Paul was talking about. It's a historical fact. Some people say, you can still have, Jesus is still a possibility in that his spirit lives on. But think, if Jesus is not really alive, but his example lives on, then you can only know him as an example. You can't talk to him really. He can't talk to you really. He is not actually a real force that can come in and intervene in your life. Not at all. So what you have is, if you see it as a kind of spiritual experience but not historical fact, well, then you have a religion of form without power. But it's also possible to be very orthodox in your belief about the resurrection. It's possible to say, I believe that Jesus was raised on the third day, that he came up in time and space and history, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. I believe it was a historic event. But if you've never had a profound experience of that resurrection, if you haven't actually experienced your own spiritual resurrection, that's what Paul's talking about here, then you have a religion of form without power as well. Now, my question to you all is, then today, on the basis of this text, do you know them both? Do you believe it was a historical event, and have you had that profound experience? Christianity refuses to be stuck into either category. It is neither a right-brained religion or a left-brained religion. It's neither a religion that's all about rationality, nor is it all about mysticism. It's both. See, on the one hand, Christianity talks to you a great deal about that fact that beliefs and proposition and ethics isn't enough. You have to experience God. You have to know him. There has to be a real connection. But on the other hand, Christianity is not only a mystical religion. It's not like Zen. It's not like the Eastern religions that basically say there's no rational content. You see, it has hard edges to it. It says, this is true, this is false. This will get you saved, this will get you damned. This actually happened. And, you know, Paul says, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, physically and literally, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, it has hard edges to it. Christianity is not like the mystical religions. Christianity doesn't say, yes, the resurrection of Christ is like the sound of one hand clapping. Christianity says this. You want to experience God, you have to believe the truth. You have to believe that these things happened, that he really lived, that he really died, that he was really raised. And if you see that truth, and you see its coherence, and you believe into it, then that leads to experience. And the experience leads to more understanding of the truth, and the truth leads to more experience. See, Christianity, neither right or left brain. Now, do you understand? Let's take a look then at what Paul says is the nature of that spiritual resurrection. What is the nature of this experience? Let me just point out these things. First of all, Paul says, before I even describe it, he says, I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Before I even describe it, let me just show you how important it is. Paul says that now that he's a Christian, the highest ambition he has is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He says, I count all other things as loss. We read that. He says, you see, when he uses the word I want in verse 10, he says, I want to know. But you have to read all of chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, and load everything he says into that word want, if you really want to understand just how emphatic that word want is. He says, look, for example, he says, I am proud of being a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he still is. He says, I am proud of being of my family, being of the tribe of Benjamin. And he still is. You can read his writings and you see that. He said, I was proud that I knew the law of God and I obeyed the law of God. And he still is. He says, but when I became a Christian, those things that I used to glory in, those things that were my pride, those things that were my identity, those things that were my highest ambition, religious observance and family status and national pedigree, he says, those things were eclipsed. And he says, now I have a higher ambition above all. He says, there's one thing that I want, his passion. His number one ambition is to know Christ. He says, I count everything else as loss. This week I saw a dog, a big dog, and the dog wanted to get something to eat. And the dog had a leash around its neck, and it, attached to the leash was one of these collars that had a chain on it, and the chain sort of would bite into his neck to try to keep him from trying to break the leash. Because the more he strained on the leash, the more it bit into his skin. He strained against that leash. He let the chain get in. He was hurting, but he wanted the food more. And so he counted the pain as loss, you see? He had one ambition, and that was to get this particular piece of meat. He didn't care what else happened to him. Everything else was secondary, you see? The surpassing greatness of the piece of food that he wanted. And so he broke that leash, and he let it bite in. Didn't matter. And Paul says, even though I love all these things, I love my pedigree, I love my religious observance, I love my family, I love all these things, I've got an ambition that's greater than any other ambition. My ambition now is to know Christ. It's what I glory in, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Before we move on and explain what that experience is, let me just ask you, don't you see, to be a Christian is not simply to believe in a set of propositions. It is that, but it's much more. It's to say, I count everything as loss, I count everything as rubbish in comparison with my number one ambition to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What I'm asking you is, do you have a passion for Christ? Paul is saying, if you understand the doctrine of the resurrection, you don't just believe the propositions, you've got a passion. Do you? Now, what is a person with a passion? You know, some people are afraid of this. They say, oh, what you're talking about is fanatics. I knew somebody like that. I had an aunt like that once. I had an uncle like that once. And all they ever did was talk about religion and talk about their church and talk about the Bible, and everybody was sick of it. Now, by the way, that's not what we're talking about at all. Not a bit. As a matter of fact, a person like that, if that's what you think I mean, by a person with a passion for Christ, always talking about religion, no outside interests, always obnoxing everybody else, you know. Those are the kinds of people, those people are more like Paul in his pre-Christian days when he's talking about them right here, or when he was a Pharisee. Those are people who don't have the satisfaction in Christ. Those are people who are desperately trying to convince you and themselves that they are better than everybody else, that they're more religious. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. A person with a passion for Christ, in that person's life, Christ is sort of like my glasses. How, you ask? I'll tell you. I don't spend all my time seeing my glasses, but I spend all of my time seeing everything through my glasses. And if the relationship between my glasses and me gets off in any way, if it gets too far down my nose, you know, if they get too dirty, it affects my perception of everything. A person with a passion for Christ isn't necessarily always talking about Christ, but is looking at everything through Christ. A person with a passion for Christ, how do you deal with worry? I'll tell you, there are many people who are religious and they come to church, but when they deal with worry, how do they deal with worry? Christ comes third, fourth, they didn't even think about it. A person with a passion for Christ, how you deal with worry? You go to Jesus. You think of what he's taught you. You think of what he has done for you. How do you deal with your bitterness? You go to Jesus. You say, you're the judge. I'm not the judge. Look at how you've forgiven me. How do you deal with your fear? You go to Jesus. How do you decide how much money to spend in a year? On what items? You go to Jesus. You look at his teachings. You think about them through his values. How do you decide what lifestyle to live? How do you decide how your relationships should be? A person with a passion for Christ, Christ is like the glasses. Christ is your eyes. You're not necessarily always seeing Christ, but you're always seeing everything through him. Is that true of you? Do you strain with all of your might to see better as Christ sees? Do you strain at pleasing him in everything? Do you understand everything through him? Can you really say that? Do you have that passion? Or do you just believe the propositions?
Marriage is one of the most profound human relationships, but it can also be one of the most difficult and painful. In The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, Tim and Kathy Keller draw from biblical wisdom and their own experiences to offer a year of daily devotions for couples. The book includes stories, daily scriptures, and prayer prompts that will help couples draw closer to God and to each other. The Meaning of Marriage, a Couple's Devotional, is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Christ with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, what is the experience that Paul strains at? Like a dog, you know, trying to break its leash, counting all things as lost, but to have that? He says, I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Let me just go through these three quick. Number one, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, like Jeff was saying, you can't relate to Jesus the way a Muslim relates to Muhammad. The Muslim knows that Muhammad is dead, and therefore you can relate to the example of Muhammad, but you can't relate to Muhammad. You can relate to the teachings of Muhammad, but not to Muhammad. You can relate to the spirit of Muhammad, but not to Muhammad. Same thing. Across the line. But if Jesus is raised, now you may not believe he is, but I'm saying if he is, that means that Christianity would be utterly different than the other faiths. It would operate differently. If he's risen, you can know him. What's it mean to know him? It means to have personal interaction with him. You pray, you read the scripture, you struggle with things in the middle of your day, and you sense he's with you. And you can't hear him, but you can understand what he's saying. Do you know what I mean? I was reading the other day about a man, a minister who lived 100 years ago or so, who really knew Christ. And he wrote a friend, he said this. He said, recently I've been having great times in prayer. He says, usually once a week, and sometimes every day, a pressure of his great love comes down upon my heart in such measure as makes my whole being groan beneath the joy. He has unlocked every apartment of my being and filled and flooded them with the light of his presence. The inner spot is being touched, and all my flintiness is being melted. See what he says? He says, once a week and sometimes once a day, his love comes down. It's one thing to believe that he loves you in a general way. It's another thing to have his love come down. That's what it means to know Christ. Have you sensed that? Have you experienced that, or do you just say your prayers? Has his love come down? Has it touched the inner spot? Now, sometimes what comes down is not his love. If you're dealing with a real person, I'm married to a real person. Sometimes her love comes down on me, sometimes other things do. But they come down because this is a person, somebody I'm living with, somebody I know. Do you know Christ? Sometimes his love comes down. Sometimes his rebuke comes down. Sometimes he shows you his glory and his wisdom. But do you know him? When Paul says, I count everything else as rubbish, my pedigree, my status, my professional career, my academic career, I count them as rubbish compared to knowing him, there's the test. See, one of the ways you can tell the difference between people who have a form of religion without the power and real Christians is right here. I find that religious people, not Christians, but just religious people, they're very busy in their religion. They do a lot of religious activities. And then they expect their lives to go the way they want them to go. And if they find that though they're being very religious, their career isn't going very well, they're not successful in their career, or their love life isn't going very well, they're not successful in their love life, they say, what good is all this religion? Here I'm doing all these things, and why, where is God in all this? But you see, a Christian counts everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Him. What a Christian says is, if trouble in my love life has helped me get to know Him better, so His love comes down so on me, so I'm more dependent on Him, so He's more real to me, so that I'm clinging to Him in prayer. If a lack of success in my career, if that's what it's been taking for me to get to know Him better, great! I count all these things as rubbish, you see. Because the surpassing thing is to know Him. Now, test yourself with that. See, that's what the whole chapter's about. Paul says, I used to enjoy being a Jew, I still enjoy being a Jew. I used to enjoy being an academic, I still enjoy being an academic, I'm a professor. I used to enjoy studying the law of God, I still enjoy studying the law of God. What's changed? Oh, everything has changed. Because now, those things that used to be my confidence and my glory and my identity, those things come second. I've got one surpassing ambition, to know Him. And if trouble in my academic career, and if trouble in my love life, and if trouble in all these things happens to me, and they're away, that trouble is a way for me to know Christ better, then I have everything I want. But that's not all. He also says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Well, what's that? The difference between knowing Christ and knowing the power of His resurrection is Paul's way of saying there's a difference between knowing a person and resembling a person. You see, when we know Christ, that means we're dealing with Him personally. But the power of His resurrection is the very life energy that took His dead body and raised it up. And this is saying that the same power that came into Jesus' body and raised Him up can come into my dead soul and raise me up. This is not talking about the relationship, it's talking about supernatural character growth. When He says, I want to know Him, that means I want to be with Him. But when it says, I want to know the power of His resurrection, it means I want to be just like Him. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the deadness in your life. Look at the dead stuff. Look at the anger. How's that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How's that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness, how that's going to be turned into compassion and generosity. How? The answer is, the dead stuff is taken over by the Spirit of God. When you believe that Jesus died and rose for you, when you make Him your ambition, when you make Him your hope. See, many of you have believed the propositions. Many of you have believed that Jesus died for you, believed the historical facts, but you've actually, your real agenda is personal success. So you go to God when you want to, you go to Christ when you need to. Paul says a Christian is somebody who's turned that all around so that personal success is knowing Him. And personal success is knowing the power of His resurrection. Everything else comes second. And the minute you decide to receive Him as Savior and Lord in that way, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. The theologians call it regeneration. In it comes. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Now look at your life. I read a story. Some minister was in Italy, and he noticed that there was a man that had been that had died, you know, several centuries ago, and he was an unbeliever. He was completely against Christianity, but he was a little bit afraid of it too. So he had this huge, massive slab put over his grave so that he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there happened to be a general resurrection at the end of time. This huge grave, and there was little insignias all over it saying, I don't want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. Interesting. Except one thing that happened was that when this guy died and he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into that grave. Because now 400 years later, that acorn had turned into a tree which had grown up through the grave and had split the slab. And now it was a tall, towering oak tree. And the minister looked at it and said, you know, if an acorn, which has the power of just biological and botanical life in it, as slow as it is, as powerful as it is, if an acorn can split a slab of that magnitude, a slab that was designed to keep a man from having to be part of the general resurrection, what do you think the acorn of God's resurrection power can do in you? Think of the life in that. If his power comes into your life, look at the things that you look at it as immovable slabs in your life. Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts, look at them. Those things can be split and rolled off. The power of the resurrection. Paul doesn't just say, I want to know him. I also want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be like him. I want to have his boldness. I want to have his love. I want to have his wisdom. I want to have his power. I want to be able to take criticism the way he took it. I want to be able to be as humble as he, but I want to be as courageous as he. I want to be as soft and as tough. I want to be as wise and as simple. I can, he says. But don't you see how it works? The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection, because the more time you spend with him, the more time you see him, the more time you seek his love, the more you read the word and pray, the more it stirs up the power, resurrection power that's within you. Now, there's one more thing. He says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and then last of all, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Somebody says, that doesn't make sense. Wouldn't you say, I want to know, I want to be like him in his death, and then I can be raised up? Why does he say, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and then it says, and to share in his sufferings and be conformable to his death? What does he mean? Well, maybe afterwards we have our question and answer time in the East Lounge today, like we always do after the service. You can ask me more about that, but I think it's perfectly logical. If you go out into the world resembling Jesus, that's what the power of the resurrection means. By his supernatural power within you, resembling Jesus, turn the other cheek, always tell the truth, love people who are hard to love. If you do all that, what's going to happen? You're going to find his sufferings reenacted in your life. You're going to be taken advantage of sometimes. People are going to be unhappy with you. People are going to be offended at you. I mean, they were at Jesus. Why would you be any different? And yet, that's why where verse 11 comes in. You see, you know Christ, that stirs up the power of the resurrection. That actually reenacts the suffering of Jesus. There will be troubles in your life. There'll be persecution in your life. There'll be mistreatment. But that just serves to stir up the growth. Until it says in verse 11, that I may somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's, you know, here's one person paraphrase what Jesus means. When Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He who believes in me and lives will never die. Here's a paraphrase. Jesus says, the one who unites with me by faith becomes spiritually alive and is transformed from one degree of splendor to the next. And this process goes on and on forever. And even physical death cannot stop it. Rather, it accelerates it. The worst thing that can happen to you, death, actually takes the spiritual resurrection process that's going on in your life and moves it on to perfection. For when the body dies, our spirits burst into flame into his presence. And we are burning bright with his energy, power, goodness, all of his glory flowing in and out of us. That's what you're in for. Let me just close this way. Do you see it? Know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, until we attain to our own resurrection, in which we will find that we are completely with him, so we'll always know him better than ever, and we are totally like him, so we'll have his resurrection power complete in us. How do you know if you're on this treadmill? How do you know if you're on this conveyor belt? The answer is there should be something that has happened in your life that's so radical that you can hardly describe it without lapsing into purple prose. You got to be saying something has taken my life. My heart was cold, now it's warm. My heart was hard, now it's soft. My heart was stagnant, now it's fresh. And when you try to talk about it, the change that you're describing is so radical that you lapse into hyperbole. But it's not hyperbole, but except to everybody who hears you, they say, oh, this is an exaggeration, but you know it's not. If you are not forced to talk about your relationship with Christ in unbelievable superlatives, superlatives that almost make you blush to use them, that always make you cry when you talk about them, if that hasn't happened to you, then you have a form of religion without the power. You may believe in the resurrection as a historical fact, but you don't know as an experience. Come on! What you really want, your career will never satisfy, your love life will never satisfy, your diets will never satisfy. What you're after is glory. What you're after is the power of the resurrection. Here you are messing around with sex and ambition and money when true joy is to be found. We're like little kids playing in a mud puddle, and our parents come by and say, we want to go to the beach, and you can't even imagine the beach. You say, no, don't take me away from my mud puddle. That is where Paul used to be. And that's not where he is now. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you? Let's pray. Father, as we take the bread and the cup, we ask that you would make the power of your resurrection real to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. We're so thankful that you listened to the Gospel and Life podcast. If you would like to help us share these sermons with more people, consider becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. To become a partner, just visit gospelandlife.com/partner. This month's sermons were recorded in 1994, 2005, and 2014. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.